love of God. Sometimes we get to take the love of God for granted, it seems, but man, when you want to talk about the depth and the magnitude of God's love for us, the Bible gives us a picture to help us understand it in Romans 5 when it says, God demonstrates His own love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can't paint it any deeper or bigger than that, than the fact that God would become a man and die in our stead. Thank you for that. 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15. This morning we're going to study verses 1 through 8. 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. First Kings 15, in verse 1, this is now the word of God. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam, and Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son became king in his place. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because you are our God. And Father, it thrills my soul and excites me just for the privilege to study your word. Lord, every time we open it, when we apply ourselves to it, when, Lord God, we sit and we read this and determine to hear you, that, Lord God, it's amazing how you always open our eyes to see things we've never seen before. And you open our ears to hear things we've never heard before. And, Lord God, like little kids at Christmas, we just get excited, Father, for the opportunity to read your word and to find out what great truths you would open up to us today. Father, we desire to read and to understand. And, Lord God, we desire to apply what you teach us. And that, Lord God, to leave this place different, more pleasing in the way that we walk. And Lord God, just like the song that we sing, in your church, Lord, be glorified. Father, we pray that this world would literally see us as a light that shines in the midst of darkness. And that, Lord God, the way we live, the message we preach, the way we carry ourselves, that, Lord God, you would literally be proud of us and would be a light that you would desire to shine to the rest of this world and say, this is what I'm talking about. Work in our lives today, Lord God. Change us, mold us, shape us, whatever you have to do, but make us pleasing to you. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to study a rather unknown king in the history of Israel or Judah, depending on which nation you want to look at the time. And if you were to be honest this morning, and I would have had you come in before you saw the title on the screen or before we read the text, if I were to have told you to list the kings of Israel or Judah that you knew, there are not many people who would have written the name Abijam on that list. There are not many people who would have known who he was. Certainly some of you did. I tried it on my mom, and she got it right, and I thought, well, blew up in my face. My mom's smarter than I am. I just figured it out again in life. But many people probably don't know who Abijam is because even though he is the great-grandson of David, by the time Abijam shows up, there's not a whole lot of scripture dedicated to this man. When you think about it, David received all of the book of 2 Samuel. I mean, it was all David. We saw the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings, and that was Solomon. We get chapters 11 through 14, and they're a mixture, but it's Jeroboam and Rehoboam. They got 14 chapters, and here, Abijam gets 8 verses. He doesn't get much in the Word of God here in the Kings. It doesn't speak a whole lot about this person. All we really get about him is a brief description about his character, and his entire reign is summed up in verse 6. Look at what it says. This is all we know about his kingship. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. And even that is interesting because when you're talking about Abijam's reign, even in verse 6, it doesn't list him. It says there's war between Rehoboam. It even lists his father instead of him. It's a statement of supreme insignificance on Abijam's part that when the historian or whoever recorded the book of Kings listed about his reign, he doesn't even list his name when talking about what went on in his kingdom. You almost get the idea that the person who penned this under inspiration of God really just almost skirted right over Abijam and gives us these brief 8 verses to tell us a little bit about him. Now, the reason we don't have a lot of information about the guy is very simply because the guy left no mark. There was nothing about him that was worthy to be recorded. There was nothing he did that would cause us today to stand back and say, that's the way you do it. There was nothing about him that left a dent in history, no legacy that he left behind. In fact, as I studied him, one church continually came to mind that I think would make a good comparison to King Abijam. And that is the church in Laodicea, Revelation 3, in which God said, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. In other words, Laodicea, there's really not much to write. You're not good, you're not anything, you're just a dud. You ever have the 4th of July and you light the firecracker and you run away and then nothing happens? That's Abijam here. He is a dud. Nothing happens in his life noteworthy. And so, although many kings require many chapters of Scripture, Abijam here in this letter gets 8 verses. Now, you've noticed, though, that even though he didn't really make a mark in the world, the title of the sermon, we've called him Abijam, the Fortunate King. And I want to show you this morning why he was fortunate. And I also want to remind you that even though we only have 8 verses here, the truth that God will unlock to us is so important and so powerful and such a great confirmer of your faith and my faith that you and I literally ought to be humbled to our knees to know what God is doing by mentioning this seemingly insignificant king. But there are 3 things I want to show you this morning about Abijam as we study his life. The first thing is very simply his folly. His folly, what he did wrong, how he messed things up. And literally, you see this in verses 1 through 3. 1 through 3, look at this. Now, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God like the heart of his father David. Now, before we really get into his life, I want to give you a little background on the guy. And I want, if I can this morning, paint a character sketch of who he really was. When you only get 8 verses, we're going to have to dig a little. We're going to have to look a little to find out what kind of guy we're really dealing with here so we can pull some application from his life. But you'll notice it says in verse 1 that he became king in the 18th year of King Jeroboam. So Jeroboam, now that wicked, evil, foolish, stubborn king we've been talking about the last 3 weeks, Jeroboam is in the north, right, worshiping his golden calves. Despite God's warning, despite God's prophet, all of that Jeroboam, he's stubborn. We saw him last week. God can't stand Jeroboam. He's going to sweep him off the face of the earth like dung, is what God said. He just doesn't like the man. But meanwhile, Jeroboam is in the north, and while Jeroboam is in the north worshiping his golden calves, a new king takes the throne in the south, who is Abijam. His daddy was Rehoboam, and Rehoboam has since died, and now Abijam becomes king. You'll notice in verse 2 that he only reigns 3 years in Jerusalem. Now that's significant because it says that his whole life was spent doing one thing, and that's fighting Jeroboam. All he came into power to do was try to undo Jeroboam. He had a chip on his shoulder. Jeroboam took the kingdoms from his daddy, and he was going to go back and get them back for his daddy. He equated that his dad was weak, that his dad was too easy, and so he's going to accomplish what his dad could not. But of course, a life of futility. For Abijam only reigns 3 years, that means this. When he became king, Jeroboam was king in Israel, and when Abijam died, Jeroboam was still king in Israel. He really accomplished nothing in his life. It was a life of futility, which we will get into even later in the sermon. But there's another interesting note about the man. If you read the book of Chronicles, Chronicles, by the way, is very similar to the book of Kings, except Chronicles does not include the kings of Israel. It's just Judah's line in Chronicles. So when we study Kings of Judah, we'll be able to gain some additional insight from that book. But in the book of Chronicles, the man who wrote Chronicles did not call his name Abijam. He called his name Abijah. Now, that seems like nothing, but it is significant. The word Abijam means father of the sea. That's the name that he's given in Kings. In Chronicles, he's given the name Abijah, which means my father is the Lord. Now, it doesn't take us long to figure out that the writer of Chronicles gives him this glorious name that would almost indicate a strong faith in God. But by the time Kings is written, this man comes along and says, Abijah is not a proper name for this guy. I'm going to call him Abijam. He doesn't deserve to be called my father is the Lord. I'm going to call him father of the sea because this guy does not measure up to the name he was given by his dad. You'll also notice when you go on there in verse 2, it says he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. Now, this is significant for two reasons. Abishalom is an ulterior spelling. If you were to read it in Chronicles, you'll find the real name of his grandpa, and his real grandpa's real name is Absalom. You've heard of Absalom before, right? This is David's wayward boy, the one who ended up getting his hair caught in the tree, and Joab killed him after he tried to usurp the throne by force from David. So when we're looking now at Abijam, you see that he has a paternal grandfather who is Solomon and a maternal grandfather who is Absalom, and so he's really only got one great granddaddy, and that's David. Everything goes back to David with this guy. It's also interesting who his mother is because of this point. 2 Chronicles chapter 11. The only reason Abijam became to the throne was because of his mama. Listen to this, 2 Chronicles 11. It says, then Rehoboam took as a wife Mahalath, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David, and of Abihail, the daughter of Eliab, the son of Jesse. And she bore him sons, Jeush, Shemariah, and Zaham. After her, he took Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, and she bore him Abijah and Atiah, Ziza, and Shelemoth. Rehoboam loved Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, more than all his other wives and concubines, for he had taken 18 wives and 60 concubines and fathered 28 sons and 60 daughters. Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Maacah, as head and leader among his brothers, for he intended to make him king. Now you notice when we read that, Abijah was not Rehoboam's oldest son. He wasn't. He wasn't the first son ever born to Rehoboam. What was he? He was the son of Rehoboam's favorite wife. Because his mama did it right, and because his mama was loyal, and because Rehoboam really loved Maacah, he said, you know what? I'm going to pass over the boys of all the other wives, and I'm going to make your firstborn son king. That's the one I'm going to bring to the throne. And so you're learning a little bit about Abijah here, Abijam. He is a fortunate guy from the word go. He gets the kingdom, he gets the throne, simply because Rehoboam loved his mama more than any of the other women Rehoboam had married. So we're seeing a guy that has a knack for landing on his feet right here at the beginning. The only problem was after he ascended to the throne, he really didn't know what to do with it. And you see that in verse 3. This is where his folly is really painted big. Verse 3. It says that he walked in all the sins of his father. That's Rehoboam, right? He walked in all the sins of his father which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. In other words, Abijam was a chip right off the old block. Everything Rehoboam did, Abijam did. All he did is what he had seen. He didn't change anything. There was no conviction in his life. There was no understanding of the law of the Lord. What his dad did, he came along and did the exact same thing. In fact, the Bible says that he fell into all the sins of his father. Now, what were the sins of Rehoboam? I know it's been 3 or 4 weeks now since we talked about him, but let's refresh our memory a little bit so we'll understand what Abijam was up to. Here are the sins of Rehoboam. One was idolatry. Idolatry. If you were to go back to 1 Kings 14, here's what it says. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars, and Asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. There were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. So when Rehoboam became king, he was a worldly man. He saw what all the other nations were doing, and Rehoboam jumped right in, right? He built idols to pagan gods. He built temples for pagan gods. He anointed priests for pagan gods and prostitutes for pagan gods. This is what Rehoboam did. And the Bible says that Abijam followed in the footsteps of his daddy. So we know Abijam was also idolatrous. Another sin of Rehoboam, if you remember, is hypocrisy. Remember, God was so angry about the idolatry in Israel or in Judah that he told Rehoboam, I'm going to appoint Shishak, king of Egypt, to come and wipe you out. Remember that? But Rehoboam, he was scared to death. He humbled himself before God, and God said, all right, I'm not going to wipe you out by Shishak, but I am going to plunder you. And remember, Shishak showed up and stole all the gold that Solomon had stored up. Remember this? And what did Rehoboam do? Do you remember? That's right, bronze. He replaced the golden shields with shields of bronze in 1 Kings chapter 14. Now it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he took everything, even taking all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. Then it happened, as often as the king entered the house of the Lord, that the guards would carry them and would bring them back into the guards' room. And remember, Rehoboam was that king that wouldn't face reality. He had blown it. He had lost all the treasures of Egypt, but instead of admitting the fact, he had all his servants polishing the bronze. Remember, every time I show up, bring the bronze shields out, polish them so they look like gold. I want to feel like a good king. He was a hypocrite. He was a guy that wouldn't face reality. He put on a show that was not real, and the Bible says that Abijam is following in his footsteps, pretending to be a great king when he certainly is not. But if we were to list the cardinal sin of Rehoboam, the one sin that really categorized his life, we find it here, and it is self-sufficiency. 2 Chronicles 12 says this. So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. Here it is. He did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Verse 13 says he strengthened himself. The end of verse 14 says he never sought God. He was self-sufficient. So if you want to categorize or summarize Rehoboam's life, it was idolatry, hypocrisy, and self-sufficiency. And the Bible says here, Abijam was a chip right off the old block. He followed right in line. But what I want to do this morning, now that we see what the writer of Kings has to say about him, there is more to glean about him than just this. So do me a favor this morning and turn over to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 13. The writer of Chronicles gives us one more event in the life of Abijam that's going to help us understand him just a little bit better. 2 Chronicles 13. Remembering what he's told us in Kings, that the man was idolatrous, a hypocrite, and self-sufficient, he would not seek God. Now look at what we run into here in 2 Chronicles 13, because it's going to appear to be quite opposite of what you're expecting. Now this is amazing what we learn about this guy here. It's one battle that he fought, one incident. It's the only incident of his life that makes it into Scripture. Verse 1 of chapter 13. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. And there you see he's called by a different name here. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah began the battle with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 chosen men, while Jeroboam drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 chosen men who were valiant warriors. So now you see the picture unfold. Abijah is going to get the kingdom back from Jeroboam. When they line up, he's outnumbered 2-1. 800,000 men lined up against 400,000 men. Now here's what happens. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Listen to me, Jeroboam and all Israel." So before they fight, he's going to preach a sermon. He's got a message for the 800,000 men. "Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam," by the way, salt was a preservative. It was a picture of endurance. "Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his master, and worthless men gathered about him, scoundrels who proved too strong for Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when he was young and timid and could not hold his own against him." So he says, "Listen, Israel, God gave the kingdom to David and said he would keep the kingdom, but Jeroboam, the guy you're following, is a thug. He rose up and rebelled. He took a bunch of thuggy men with him, and my father at the time was too weak and too timid to get it back, but you ought not be following Jeroboam." That's the start to his sermon, verse 8. So now you intend to resist the kingdom of the Lord through the sons of David, being a great multitude and having with you the golden calves which Jeroboam made for gods for you. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams, even he may become a priest of what are no gods. Now that's a strong sermon, isn't it? You guys are forsaking the Lord. You're following a thug and you're not worshiping God. You've run all the Levites out. You've got idols for you as your gods. You have forsaken the true God and you're worshiping false gods. What is up with you, Israel? That's the sermon Abijah's preaching, verse 10. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken Him. And the sons of Aaron are ministering to the Lord as priests, and the Levites attend to their work. Every morning and evening they burn to the Lord burnt offerings and fragrant incense, and the showbread is set on the clean table, and the golden lampstand with its lamps is ready to light every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken Him. Now behold, God is with us at our head, and His priests with us with the signal trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. Now that's a bold, bold sermon. You're following a guy that is a rebellious thug. You're not worshiping the true God, and we are. So don't line up and battle against us because you can't win. God's on our side. I mean, that's bold stuff, especially considering you're outnumbered by 400,000 men. That's a pretty bold statement to stand on the mountain and preach that kind of sermon to an army that outnumbers you 2-1. That's a pretty bold move. But you see here what Abijam's doing now. When you continue to read down in verse 13, look at what happens. But Jeroboam had set an ambush to come from the rear so that Israel was in front of Judah and the ambush was behind them. So Jeroboam splits his army and now he's being attacked by 400,000 on this side and 400,000 on that side. This is a lose-lose situation if you're Abijah. When Judah turned around, behold, they were attacked both from front and rear. So they cried to the Lord and the priests blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised a war cry, and when the men of Judah raised the war cry, then it was that God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. When the sons of Israel fled before Judah, God gave them into their hand. Abijah and his people defeated them with a great slaughter, so that 500,000 chosen men of Israel fell slain. Now that's a great story, right? Abijah says, you better turn to us, you can't beat us. Jeroboam has a better military tactic. He outsmarts Abijah, but even then when the men cried out to God, God delivers and Jeroboam has to flee. Now here's what's interesting to me about that story. It kind of confuses things for me. Because I read 1 Kings and I read how it says Abijah didn't seek God, he didn't trust God, he was an idolater, he was a hypocrite, he followed in the sins of his father, he wasn't wholly devoted. I read all these concepts about him, but then when I turn to Chronicles and read, man, he seems like a pretty sharp dude. I mean, he seems like a guy that's got his theology right, that he's pretty bold, that he's standing up and leading the army, and his men cry out to God, and God delivers him. It sounds like a pretty good thing, and that causes a conflict in my mind. But what I want to do is settle it for you, settle that conflict if it does the same in your mind, and I want you to see who this guy really is. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. What's going on here is at this point, when 2 Chronicles 15 is written, Abijam is dead. And Asa, his son, is now king. And while Asa is king, a prophet shows up to talk to Asa, and he gives a recount of what the kingdom was like under Asa's father, Abijam. Here it is, 2 Chronicles 15, 1 through 7. Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, or Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with Him. And if you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you." Now listen to this. This is key. "For many days Israel was without the true God." He is recounting what it was like under Rehoboam and Abijam. He says that Israel was without the true God. "And they were without a teaching priest and without law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord God of Israel." And we saw that distress just a minute ago, didn't we? They were about to get whipped by Jeroboam. "In their distress, they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought Him, and He let them find Him. In those times, there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. Nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you be strong and do not lose courage, for there is a reward for your work." So now, after Abijam is dead and his son Asa becomes king, this prophet says, let me paint the picture for you, Asa. I want you to seek me with a whole heart because I want to change things around here. Back when your daddy and granddaddy were kings, there was no peace. All they did were fight wars. And we already saw that in verse 6 of chapter 15 of the Kings, right? There was war continually. And they didn't seek me. They didn't love me. They had priests, but no teaching priests. And they didn't really have the law. And they really didn't even know God or walk with God, except in one time of distress, when they thought they were going to die, they cried out to me, and because of my great mercy, I delivered them, not because they were faithful. So now when we hear what that prophet Azariah has to say, we can fill in the gaps now for old King Abijam, and here he is. He is a guy that in his own personal life didn't give a rip about God. He was idolatrous. He was a hypocrite all for show, and he never sought God. His father never sought God. But when life got real hard and when things were about to rain down on him, he knew enough about God to know, I'm going to have to seek him. But unless things were hard, unless life was squeezing him, Abijam was fine to go about things his own merry way. And even the sermon he preached to Jeroboam's men, according to that prophet later, probably wasn't all true. They probably weren't really serving God the way Abijam wanted those nations to think they were. So what we have here is a man who is not wholly devoted. In fact, now back in chapter 15 of 1 Kings, that's what it says. He walked in all the sins of his father which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God like the heart of his father David. He had some head knowledge about God. Somebody had told him at a time that if you get in trouble, cry out to God, he can deliver you. And so when Abijam got in trouble, what did he do? He cried out to God. But when life was easy and things were fine, Abijam had absolutely no use for God at all. It is a wishy-washy, half-hearted, halfway committed type person. The New Testament gives us a picture of this type of person in Luke chapter 8, verse 14. Jesus, giving this parable, says this, "The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity." It's the weedy soil, remember? God is trying to plant the seed of the gospel, and he wants it to have your heart, but this person has a problem. There's already a crop growing. It is the crop of self-love, the crop of worldliness, the crop of deception, and they don't want to winnow out all the weeds in order to let the gospel take root. That was Abijam. They only devote half their heart to God, not all their heart to God. They are half-hearted, not wholly devoted. That's who Abijam is. And just in case you're feeling a little bit of a comparison here, God is not pleased with a half-hearted follower, okay? He's never accepted one. You give him your all or you give him nothing, but half-heartedness does not work. Laodicea, lukewarm, I'll spit you out. You better be hot or you better be cold, but if you're not wholly devoted, you're out of here. Jeremiah 4, 1 through 4 says this, "If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and do not sow among thorns." That's a direct picture of Jesus' parable. "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart." You have some bad issues in you that need to be gone. "Men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." Jerusalem tried like crazy to be half-hearted to God, to worship him a little on the Sabbath and to do what else they wanted the rest of the week. They tried real hard to be a halfway, wishy-way, not wholly devoted follower of God. That's who Abijam was, and God is never pleased with him. In fact, Abijam is a whole lot like Jeroboam. Remember Jeroboam? He didn't want to seek God. He didn't care about God until God caused his hand to wither where he couldn't draw it back. And then you remember what he's saying? Oh man, pray to God. Pray that God will restore my arm to me. All of a sudden, God became real important. And then once God restored his arm, what did Jeroboam do? Went right back to the sins he used to commit. He's devoted when he has to have him, but the rest of the time, no use for God at all. And it would be real honest, real easy for us to say that God's about to do to Abijam the same thing he promised to do to Jeroboam. Remember, he told Jeroboam, "You're like dung to me. I'm going to sweep you out of here. Nobody from your lineage is going to reign on the throne. Matter of fact, you have a son die. If he dies in the wilderness, the birds of the air are going to eat him. If he dies in the city, the dogs are going to eat him. But you're done, Jeroboam." And that's kind of, through these first three verses, what we would expect to happen to Abijam.
He hadn't done anything noteworthy before God, and you and I would read those three verses and expect that God would say, Abijam, you had your chance, that's it, you're out of here, boy. I'm going to wipe you off the face of the planet, I'm going to roll you into a tight little ball, and I'm going to chunk you because you're not wholly devoted to me. But I told you, Abijam is the fortunate king. He's fortunate, and that's what I want to show you next. Number two is his fortune. Look at this, verses 4 and 5, and this is where you and I are going to take great comfort this morning. Verses 4 and 5. But, you get the idea that God is livid with this guy, but for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. By all accounts, God should have wiped out Abijam's house, but he didn't. Why? Because of David. Because David was faithful, because David loved the Lord, he said, look, Abijam, I would get rid of you in a heartbeat, but your great-granddaddy was some kind of faithful to me, and because your great-granddaddy was such a godly man, and because he served me with his whole heart, that's the only reason I'm going to let your king come to the throne. For David's sake, I'm going to give you a lamp in Jerusalem. God, if you remember, had made a promise to David. A great promise. Listen to this. If you haven't read it lately, it's one of the best promises in Scripture. Psalms 89, verses 19 through 37. Listen to the promise God made to David. Once you spoke in a vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. With whom my hand will be established, my arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. Now look, this is good. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness for him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful, Selah. That's why we call Abijam the fortunate king. It's a picture here now. These eight verses of which we have read, they have nothing in the world to do with Abijam. Were it up to him, he wouldn't even be listed in the pages of Scripture. Do you know why these eight verses are here? To show you that when God makes a promise, God keeps a promise. When God told David, you will have a lamp before me forever, your descendants will forever sit on the throne, you are my firstborn and your lineage will last, I don't care what kind of lousy, self-righteous thug sits upon the throne, even then God doesn't break his word to David. God's not wishy-washy, God's not emotional, God's not temperamental, God speaks with his mouth and confirms it with his hand, and even though Abijam is not worthy, God says, it doesn't matter, I made a promise. And by the way, that promise saw its immediate fulfillment, right? Some little day we call Christmas when a baby was born to a man named Joseph and a woman named Mary. And Isaiah talked about this boy. He said, there is a child coming. He's going to sit on David's throne, and there will be no end to the increase of his government. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And there shall be no end to his kingdom or of peace. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And that baby was born. He was crucified, but you and I know that God still does not break his promise to David. So you and I sit in this church today, singing Christmas songs like Emmanuel, not looking back to the first coming, but looking ahead to the second, knowing because God said David's son would sit on the throne, David's son will sit on the throne. I don't care what Abijam did. I don't care in a few years what Manasseh's going to do. I don't care about those wicked, crooked Pharisees who nailed him to a cross. God said it will happen. It will happen. God is faithful. That's what this whole point is about. It's about God's faithfulness to the Davidic kingdom. And you and I this morning, we rest in the faithfulness of God, don't we? We are thankful that when God makes a promise to us, you and I can't blow it so much that God will take back His word. That when somebody comes up and does something dumb, God won't say, "Hey, that's it, I tried, but it's over." Not so. We know one thing for certain, King Jesus will return. He will sit upon a throne on this earth, and He will rule this world in righteousness. He will strike the enemies with a rod of iron. He will crush them like earthenware, but He will reign. It will happen. We know it because He's going to happen even in spite of a wicked king like Abijam. I never get his name right. You live in Texas, you can call him whatever you want. Abijam. But you get this picture now. I want to go further because it does do us good to see why God is so pleased with David. See it in verse 5? This is why God's doing it. Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that He commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Now, if you wonder why David was so pleasing to God, why God would make such a promise to him, there are three reasons why. In the Lord's sight, David was commendable. In the Lord's sight, David was commendable. It says in verse 5, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And that's a general speaking term, meaning he basically did what was pleasing to God. He lived his life in a way that God would like him to live. In God's sight, he was commendable. In the Lord's service, David was dependable. In the Lord's service, he was dependable. Look at what it says in verse 5. And he had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. David was a man God could count on to obey His word. When God said do it, he knew David would do it. There was no question about it. There's another reason, and that is in the Lord's scorn, David was correctable. In the Lord's scorn, David was correctable. See it in verse 5. He was faithful except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Now, we remember this famous story. I think it might have even been your Sunday school lesson today. David and Bathsheba, right? He saw this woman taking a bath. He wanted her real bad. All he had to do was get her husband killed, and he's going to marry Bathsheba. Uriah happened to be Bathsheba's husband. He's the man that died. God brought the prophet I like to call the "you the man" prophet. That was Nathan. He went up to David and said, "You the man, David." And David was in trouble before the Lord. But now take that story. Even in an instance of rebellion, even when David did the unthinkable, adultery and murder in a double whammy, how did David respond to the Lord when the Lord scorned him? Do you remember? He accepted the rebuke, he praised God in the midst of the punishment, and he devoted himself to the Lord from there on out. That's what David did, wasn't it? Even when God was angry, he was correctable. He had the kind of heart before God that God was looking for. Was he perfect? No. He was human. He was fleshly in a great sense. He was a ladies' man, to say the least. But when God came knocking, David's heart was pliable in his hand. David's heart was like wet clay, and God could do anything He wanted with David. And David said, "That's why I'm going to keep your kingdom forever, because you got the kind of heart I'm looking for." According to verse 3, David was wholly devoted to the Lord. In fact, listen to a couple of David's prayers. I love these. In Psalm 86:11, he says, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." If you read the NIV, it says, "Give me an undivided heart. God, I just want my heart to be wholly yours. I don't want to hold anything back." Psalm 139, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Now, when's the last time you said, "God, get on your throne, put on your gown, grab your gavel, because I want to stand before the seat of judgment for a second"? When's the last time you did that? It's what David's doing. "God, I want to come before you, and I want you to judge me. I want you to look at my heart. I want you to examine my thoughts. I want you to look at the way I live my life. And if you find anything there that's not pleasing, let's get around correcting it, and then you tell me which way to walk." Man, that's a heart for God, isn't it? "I'm willing to let you clean me up from the inside out." That's what David had, and it was the complete opposite of Abijam. David was faithful, and because he was faithful to God, God blessed his descendants. You remember this story or this verse, Exodus 20. "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Remember this? "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Abijam was a fortunate king. He was fortunate that his great-granddaddy was David. It's the only thing he had going for him. You see his folly, you see his fortune. The final thing I want you to see about Abijam is his futility. His futility. This is verses 6 through 8. Scripture says there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam, and Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son became king in his place. The guy had one objective, and that's to get the children of Israel to come back home, and he never accomplished it. Jeroboam was king when he started. Jeroboam was king when he died. He won the great battle, and still nobody from Israel came back. It was a life of futility. Everything he tried for 3 years went up in smoke. Nothing he did succeeded before the Lord. While his lineage would continue forever, his legacy was absolutely forgettable. All he has going for him and all that we remember him by is that it's a good thing David was his great-granddaddy. Now, in case you've missed it, the writer here, whoever wrote the book of Kings, has been laying side by side for you a comparison. We hadn't been talking about David a whole lot, have you noticed that, until we get to Abijam. We went through Jeroboam and Rehoboam. We didn't talk about David a whole lot, but all of a sudden when we get to Abijam, there's David's name popping up 3 times. All of a sudden now, the writer says, let me, for your benefit, lay 2 men beside you. One we'll call David and the other Abijam. One was wholly devoted, the other was not. One lived a life for God, the other one did not, and each of them left their own legacy. You and I now, when we read these 8 verses, are supposed to make a decision. We're supposed to determine what kind of legacy we want to leave. Do I want to live my life like David so that my descendants are blessed to the 1,000th generation? Or do I want to live like my life like Abijam so that all can be said for me someday is that it's a good thing Rory's great-granddaddy was a godly man? How do you want to live? How do you want to be remembered? What sort of legacy are you going to leave upon this earth? This is what the writer wants you to do. We can all honestly say, I think, this morning that none of us want to leave a legacy like Abijam. Does anybody? I'll give you a chance to raise your hand if you do. You want to be remembered like Abijam is remembered. Nobody does. But do you realize there are people all across this world and even in the church that that is precisely the legacy they're leaving? If it weren't for the obedience of their parents, the sons would have no blessing on their life. If it weren't for the obedience of the children, the parents would have no blessing on their life. If it weren't for the obedience of their spouse, they would have no blessing on their life. If it weren't for the obedience of their other fellow church members or friends, there would be no blessing in their life. The only thing they've got going for them is that they're in close company with somebody who does obey the Lord. But they're not doing anything for the Lord on their own. It's just a good thing they're kin to somebody that does serve God. There are a lot of people with that kind of legacy. In fact, Scripture speaks of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's talking about marriage, but listen to what Paul says. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Why? For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Now, did you hear what Paul said? He said, woman or man, let's say you're a believer and you live in a home, you're married to a person that's not a believer. And it's a living hell on earth. And by the way, if you're in one of those unequally yoked marriages, it is a living hell on earth. It is. I know it. You know it. I lived there for a little while. My wife will tell you that. It's not fun. It's not easy when you don't share a spiritual bond and you fight and war over the little things that ought to come natural to believers. That's a tough place. And Paul says it is natural for the believer to say, Lord, you want me to get out? You want me to leave because I'm afraid my unbelieving spouse is influencing my kids. Would you like me to get out of here? And what did Paul say? No, just the opposite. Stay there. Because they, your kids and your unbelieving spouse, are receiving blessing in their life because you're there. But if you leave, their source of blessing is gone. God is providing for that household because of you. And God is protecting that household because of you. And God is setting those children apart because of you, not because of them. Your obedience is spilling over into their lives. They are recipients of what you're doing. You can see the picture there of which one's David and which one's Abijam, can't you? Don't live your life like Abijam, where you live a life that's not wholly devoted, but you go to a church that's blessed because there are people there who are. You don't live wholly devoted, but your household is blessed because your spouse is wholly devoted. Maybe you're not wholly devoted, but your children are doing well because they're wholly devoted. Maybe you're a youth here today and you don't really care about the Lord, but your household is peaceful and safe because your parents are godly, and you're allowing somebody else's obedience to be the only source of blessing in your life. And someday when you die, all that will be said about you is, man, they sure are fortunate that their mama and daddy love the Lord. That old boy sure is lucky to have married such a godly woman. You ever been to funerals like that? I have, where some old whatever you want to call him dies. Wasn't a whole lot of good to say about him. And that preacher will get up there and for the sake of his godly wife, praise her and bless her and thank her for what she did in his life. And not a whole lot good to say about this guy. All the praise seems to go to the wife. You ever been to a funeral like that? I have. It's the same thing here. The only legacy the man left was that he married really well. That's not the kind of legacy to leave. Don't leave a legacy where 50 years from now they'll say, well, best thing we can say about old Rory, at least he was pastor of a church that loved the Lord, and at least his wife loved the Lord, his parents loved the Lord, and his kids loved the Lord, and he sure reaped a lot of the benefits off of that. That's not what I want them to say at my funeral. I want them to say he was wholly devoted, and people who knew him were blessed because God was blessing him. And his family was blessed because he led his family to love the Lord. And his wife was blessed to be married to him because he led his wife to love the Lord. And the church was blessed to have him because he led the church to love the Lord. That's what I want them to say about me. I want to leave a different kind of legacy than what Abijam left. I want to leave one like David. How about you? What kind of legacy are you leaving? You serving the Lord? You wholly devoted to God? Because that's how you're going to bring blessing upon your life and those around you. Maybe today you're here and you're one of those spouses. You're a wife or a husband. Maybe you're a mom and dad, or maybe you're a youth, and the only thing in your life that's going for you is your relationship with the Lord, and everybody around you is struggling. Let me tell you, man, stay faithful. Stay faithful. You feel like you are a lone candle in your house. You lay in bed at night, and you feel like you're the only one that loves the Lord. It may be true, it may be not, but that's how you feel. Stay faithful. Look at what God did for David. Iniquity and immorality all around him, and yet because David stayed faithful, God blessed that family. You may be the only one. We're coming up a time of real family-type-oriented deals, aren't we? Thanksgiving and Christmas. Now, I'm fortunate in my family. Almost everybody in my family that I'm aware of knows and loves the Lord. It's true. We'll go home for Thanksgiving. We'll talk about the Bible as much as we'll talk about anything. It is a blessed atmosphere, but that doesn't happen for all of you, and I know that. Some of you are going to go into family situations. It's not going to be easy. They don't want to hear about the Lord. They don't want to hear about God. And you're going to be tempted to just go the other way. Just do something else. Be faithful. One little man who loves the Lord with all his heart can make such a difference in his lineage. It's what David did. It's what I want to encourage you today. The point here, don't be fortunate. Be faithful. Don't go through life and someday when you die, they say, he was a fortunate person. Go through life and let them say, he was faithful. He served God with a whole undivided heart. It says this in Luke chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they're choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in which the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and they bear fruit with perseverance. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you for who you are. And Lord God, we thank you for your word. And first, I want to thank you for your enduring promise, Lord God, that someday Jesus will return. He's going to sit upon that throne. Not even Abijam can mess that up. Not even I can mess that up. Lord God, your Son will return. I praise you for that. And to that I say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Lord, we'd take you today if you were of a mind to show up today. We are ready to be in your presence. We are ready to be in your company. We are ready to spend eternity with you. And so, Lord Jesus, we ask you to hasten your coming. As John said, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Lord God, we also lift up our lives to you this morning. And Lord God, I pray that you would examine each heart and help us to see what kind of legacy we're leaving. Help us to see what will be remembered about us someday. If we'll be remembered as one who was wholly devoted to the Lord, or if we'll be remembered as one who was simply fortunate to have been around those who were. Lord God, I pray that each heart is laid bare before you this morning and that your Holy Spirit is working your great work of conviction. And that, Lord God, at the moment when you have us at our low and you've revealed to us that we are not worthy, at that moment, Lord God, show us Jesus. Show us the salvation that he brings. Just as we sang that sinners, Jesus will receive. That you'll take us unto yourself, you'll give us a new nature and make us yours. Lord God, work your miracles today. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. We come to a time of response. And this morning I want to ask you to be wholly devoted to the Lord. Jesus said it like this, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. He told the rich young ruler, sell all your possessions, give it to the poor, follow me. He told him in the Sermon on the Mount, you can't serve God and mammon. But set your mind on God's kingdom and His righteousness. All these other things, they're going to take care of themselves. This morning I want to ask you to be wholly devoted to the Lord, to sell out for Him. If Jesus were to come back tomorrow, wouldn't it be something if you had spent this day sold out for Jesus? What a way to enter the kingdom. I want to ask you today to wholly devote yourself to the Lord. That means if you're here and you're not saved, give your heart to Jesus. If you are, then go out and live like you meant it. We're going to sing, you respond.